Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. If you go to equip.org, you'll notice that this is the end of our fiscal year. Every year, June brings our fiscal year to a conclusion. Obviously, there's a year end and there's a fiscal year end. Our fiscal year end is arguably the most important month in the calendar for the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world from the standpoint of finances. And so I'd like to invite every one of you to be generous as you give this month. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, again via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, of course, can be contacted as well. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go to Blake first, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Sirius XM 131. Hi, Blake.
Honored to talk to you today, Hank. I wanted to talk to you about the tithe. I was raised in a Christian home, and we were always taught to tithe. And I've always, for some time now, kind of struggled with the concept of tithing and what is taught as the 10%. To my knowledge, Hank, the 10% was started when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt with Moses, and the laws came down. And further on, as the years went down, the Israelites and the different tribes were given their lands, everybody but the Levites. And everybody who got land was to take their spoils and their riches and to tithe that 10% to look after what was the temple and the ministry at that point in time. And then we're taught that Jesus has come, and he's come to basically not abolish the law, but to change the law or to overcome the law so we're not in bondage to that. Yet we always preach and teach that the tithe is still required. Now, Jesus talks once in the New Testament about almost ridiculing a Pharisee, saying, you know, you're so big on your 10%, yet you're not actually doing what God wants you to do. And, you know, obviously giving is extremely important, and it's what God puts on your heart to do. And, you know, to those who are blessed can give more. And if you're serving money, well, then that's your first problem. Maybe that's what you should be giving all, which I think what Jesus was getting at in the New Testament. But I don't know. Can you give me your take on that, Hank?
Well, I can't do much better than what you did. I think that what you communicated has a tremendous amount of merit. The one thing I would point you to is that Moses says we tithe so that we may learn to reverence the Lord our God always. And I think that principle is timeless. But your point is still well taken. I think that when you get to the New Testament, the training wheels come off, as it were. What you learn to do is hold everything that you have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. Because what we realize, Blake, and you allude to this, I mean, everything that we have, our time, our talent, and our treasure, is a gift from the Lord. It's not even our own. We're stewards of something that God has asked us to steward. And so we just hold it freely and allow the Lord to take whatever he would like. And that means that we have an open heart. We're looking not to establish our own kingdom on earth, but rather we're looking to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. So I think you're right in expressing the notion that free will giving is the New Testament motif, but tithing is still a wonderful principle from my perspective. You don't tithe for human acceptance to be seen by men. You're right in saying that the Pharisees were chided by Jesus on this account. He said they tithe their mint and their cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, justice, and equity. And so they're giving for outward appearances. They're not giving because their hearts are set on eternity. Their hearts are set on furthering the kingdom of God. It's about their own establishment. It's about their own power structure that they're concerned. And so Jesus justifiably is angry with a heart that is far from God. The externalities are there, but the heart is not. And so, again, in general, I think what you've said has a tremendous amount of merit, but I wouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. A lot of people have never learned to give. And so starting with giving a percentage, whether it's 10% or 15% or 5%, whatever, the thing you want to do is get into a pattern of giving, because then you start to learn that, wow, this is really true. When I give, my heart follows. It's not give to get, but my heart follows. Not wanting to point to myself in any way, but I gave this week. And when I gave this week, I had a very emotional experience in doing that, because I felt such a freedom in releasing the resources, knowing that the arm of God is much longer than my personal arm is. And so I felt a great joy in being able to do that, as opposed to giving it in a grudging fashion, thinking, wow, I could have used this to pay off some other bills, or, you know, Lord knows, with all kinds of kids in university, you know, it's sometimes a difficult thing to juggle everything. But you're recognizing, wow, this is really cool to be able to give to God's work, and to do that with a heart that's not grudging. It's not in any way feeling bad about it, but rather feeling a great liberation in it.
Hank, thank you for that. And I agree. And I have a giver's heart. I love to give, and I love the feeling you get from giving. And I get sick of the people who really, whether they say it or they don't, they give to get. And we have pastors and the such out there that are preaching a gospel that is saying, well, you know, are you tithing? If you're not, you're under bondage right now. And, you know, the windows of heaven won't open to you. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that, you know, because I'm in a valley and I can't do my 10% this month. Hey, there's months where I can do 30%. But, you know, this is where I think there's a lot of confusion, and people are walking around and giving in guilt and not giving and experiencing the joy that you just shared.
Well, I appreciate your perspective, and I appreciate your heart. And I, you know, again, one of the things that we ultimately can learn in giving is that we can't outgive the Lord. And it's not just a matter of our money. Obviously, it's our time and our talent as well. And I was thinking about what Solomon said, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. You don't give to get. If the motive is, I want a bigger vat or I want a bigger storehouse, then obviously you have the wrong motive. But it is true that as you give, God will certainly honor that giving. And that does not mean that you're going to get a hundredfold return, as some say, in this life, but it does mean that you are sending something ahead that you can't take with you anyway. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jerry. He's listening in California on KDIA. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I do ministry in prisons in California, and I wanted to get your thoughts. I meet people who say that they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins. They believe in God, but they believe that Jesus is not God, but Jesus is, quote, the Son of God, whatever that means. What would you say about the condition of their salvation? Do you see somebody like that as being in the kingdom of God? Are these people in heaven? Or is the fact that they don't accept Christ as God a lethal sin?
You know, I think this gets back to the whole issue of essential Christian doctrine. There are main and plain things, and certainly of the main and plain things, there's nothing more main and plain in the Bible than that Jesus Christ is God, that he is before all things, that in him all things hold together. He is the one who creates everything. And so he is God, and to fail to recognize that is a failure to recognize his power to save. If Jesus was just another earthly leader, he could not save us. It's only because he as God can do what no human being can do. Not only that, but as the second Adam, he lived the life we could never live. So I don't think that you can in any way minimize or dispense with the deity of Jesus Christ. It is the essential of essentials. If you don't have a Jesus Christ who's divine, you have a different Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Be right back with more.
Because an increasingly militant, intolerant, and hostile secularism would love to silence the voice of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we ask you to do all you can this month to help us turn up the volume. We are deeply grateful for your partnership at this critical time as we strive to stand courageously for life and truth. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end our financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
We are divided. Both the left and the right are calling for revolution. But what kind of revolution brings freedom to society and the soul? Oz Guinness explores the nature of revolutionary faith, contrasting secular revolutions such as the French Revolution with the faith-led revolution of ancient Israel. Guinness argues that the story of Exodus displays the highest, richest, and deepest vision for freedom in human history, and the greatest sustained critique of the abuse of power. The Exodus account charts a viable path to justice, peace, stability, and the common good of the community. To receive your copy of The Magna Carta of Humanity, Sinai's Revolutionary Faith in the Future of Freedom by Oz Guinness, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to our callers. Next up is Jennifer, listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Jennifer.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. Hey, my question for you is regarding fatal determinism.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very familiar with what it is. I'm a Christian. I've been saved my whole life. And up until a couple of years ago, I was a rather prideful Christian because I kind of had never done any of the Dirty Dozen type, you know. And so I figured God was really happy with me and so on. Well, then I went through a couple of years, just a really hard times, and the Lord, it was the best time of my life spiritually. Hardest ever, but best time spiritually. And God just broke my heart and gave me so much compassion for people I couldn't tolerate before. And I learned to see God as really, really good and very trustworthy. And as a result, I dove into Scripture because I was like, I'm going to learn this word. I want God to use this. And in the last couple of months, I've sunk into quite a depression because I came across the predestination verses, and I thought, I'll look up a commentary. I'll figure this out, move right on. And I got myself in way over my head. I read hours of debates and articles. And I don't believe fatal determinism is true. But now that I've heard it, I feel like I've been poisoned. And I don't know how to read the Bible anymore without hearing something negative. Because there's people I'm praying for. And now all I can think about is God himself may be my opponent. And if he is, then this is worse than atheism. Because if atheism were true, then nothing happens and you die. But if fatal determinism is true and God created the majority of creation for his glory, you go to hell. And then said, don't you ever question me. Who are you to talk back to God? It just doesn't match the gift that I felt like I've received in my relationship with God the last couple of years. And I just wondered if you have any advice for how to get that out of my head. How do you get back to a place of really trusting God?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I struggled with the same thing. I grew up in a context where I was taught theistic fatalism. A fatalist believes the future, especially regarding the destiny of the individual, is fixed. A theistic fatalist believes that a personal God unconditionally determines where individuals will go when they die, whether that be to heaven or to hell. I grew up in that context, and I struggled with it mightily. And, you know, part of what you said in the prologue to your question really applied to my life as well, in that that's what drove me away from the church for many, many years. I myself embraced atheism, and then I realized I was no better off because atheism is all about determinism. You're determined now by brain chemistry and genetics, but you don't have any free will. I came back, interestingly enough, to the Lord in the context of a church that taught fatalistic determinism, which is part of the irony of God. But in doing that, I was also really challenged to memorize and examine the Scripture. And I think if you do that fairly, you don't find fatalistic determinism at all in Scripture. You find that God created people with the ability to act or to act otherwise. And I think we see this in our everyday lives. When we do something, we don't think to ourselves, wow, I had no choice. I had to do that. We realize, no, I did that. I was involved. I'm culpable for what I did. I made a choice. I could have made another choice. But as I always say, I mean, if you look at the macro issue, God creates the universe in such a way that a fall is possible because he creates within the universe volitional beings. So God did create the potential for evil. We actualize that evil by our choices. And if you look throughout the scriptures, yes, it is true. You can look at passages, and if you don't read those passages properly, you can come away with a sense of fatalistic determinism. In other words, you're asking the wrong question from the passage, or failing to realize that what Paul oftentimes does is he'll take a passage from Isaiah 29 or Ezekiel 18, but he won't quote the whole of it. He'll just take a portion of it. He'll quote it in hopes that you're familiar with the context. So when you read about the potter and the clay, you can go back and read about that in the Old Testament, and you find out, no, it's not as though God is saying that he creates vessels for ignoble purposes because he's capricious. No, he creates them for ignoble purposes because that is what they want. In other words, every time he gives them a chance to repent, they respond in disobedience. So there's a context, and you have to realize, and what's nice about modern day Bibles is you can usually look at the passage that's being quoted, and then you can look in the center column and you can see, whoa, there's a reference back to a particular passage in the Old Testament. When you read that passage in the Old Testament, you find out, wow, this passage is not saying that God is capricious. He rather creates vessels for noble purposes because they respond in obedience, and ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience. And then if you go through the whole of Scripture, you'll see passages like Jesus, where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets." I mean, we're talking about God's people. They're killing the prophets. They're stoning those sent to you. How often, says Jesus, "I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." But then Jesus doesn't say, "But you were predestined not to be able to do anything else." He says, "But you were not willing." Or in Acts 7, the prophetic word, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." In other words, you resist what could be yours. Or Luke chapter 7, "But the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized." They rejected God's purpose. John chapter 9, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt, therefore, still remains." So I don't think anybody's going to stand in the great assize with people from every tongue and tribe and language and people and say, "You know what, God, you created me in such a way. Now you're dispensing me in the same way. I had no choice in the matter." I think we will be justly and condignly condemned because we chose of our volition to reject God's goodness, glory, and grace. And by the way, that's the separation that we have for all eternity. I mean, God doesn't send people to hell for some capricious reason. He sends them to hell because that's precisely what they want. They don't want a relationship with him in time, and he doesn't force himself on them in eternity.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. And when it comes to praying for the lost, we know God doesn't force himself on anybody against their will. But for people who we know they're deceived, and maybe they think they're doing okay. I have a loved one who I think of in 1 John, I think it is, where he says, "If you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. And if you don't have the love of God in you, then you don't belong to Christ." And that's scaring me because I'm finding myself then wandering into legalism and saying, what if that person really isn't saved? And so I'm praying for them. And I just, you know, I guess I'm wanting to remind myself and look for some encouragement that prayer for the lost or prayer for the weak Christian is effective. That doesn't mean it guarantees what we want, but it's powerful.
Yeah, it is very, very powerful. But ultimately, what is the power that makes all the difference all the time? That power is the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are called to pray for the sick, just as we are called to present the gospel for salvation. Our prayer or our presentation of the gospel doesn't save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit who changes the heart. And so if we pray for the sick, that prayer is only efficacious if it is in concert with the will of God. So we don't want to try to override the will of God in any way, but God's will is that people turn to Him. So when we pray for the lost, we're not overriding the will of God in some sense or doing something that God doesn't want. Jesus did everything imaginable so that He could reconcile the world to Himself. So He's not looking for a loophole to keep people out of the kingdom. He is wanting everyone to come. And I think this is one of the passages that meant so much to me, Jennifer, in my life, is the passage in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them. He determined the places that they would live. And then Paul says he did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So what is Paul saying? Well, everyone has the light of creation. Everyone has an internal light, the light of conscience. And if we respond to that, God will give us the light of Christ. In fact, we'll go to extraordinary means to give us the light of Christ. Means that transcend human agency even. So God is not willing that any should perish. He has made the provision that all might turn to Him. Not the least of which is the wooing of the Holy Spirit that I alluded to earlier. So He woos by His Spirit all, but He doesn't force anything. We can reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit, or we can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Wish I could say more, but we're out of time for today's edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. We'll look forward to seeing you Monday with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.